Thomas Edison actually borrowed $300,000 before he invented the light bulb to establish the electric light company, the Edison Electric Light Company, 1878, even before he had any success in making the light bulb. That's about $9 million in today's money. He borrowed $9 million before he invented the light bulb, confident that he could do it, confident that his investment would pay off, that he would have to pay off, that he would have to pay back if he failed in his work. So imagine you have some great idea right now. You're like, oh, this is the next billion-dollar idea. Could you, right now, if you had a great idea, borrow $9 million confident that you will not fail?
No, you may not.
Abby's answering for me. Edison's goal was to make light bulbs affordable and reliable for the average person, for the average home. He would work up to 20 hours per day testing various designs and filaments for his bulb. In fact, it's estimated that he obtained around 6,000 different organic materials such as copper, platinum, cedar, hickory to find the perfect filament that would go into his incandescent bulb. And only three of them out of the 6,000 things that he tested even proved worthy of experimenting with more. $9 million testing thousands of materials to find the best one. He failed over and
he failed over and over and over again to find the solution. But each failure brought him that much closer to one that would succeed. Fast forward about 35 years after that, and Edison had been successful. After he had been successful in improving the light bulb and had even refined his own invention several times and patented that, making it better and better and better, there was a massive explosion in his factory. And more than half of his manufacturing buildings were in flames. Edison lost almost $1 million worth of equipment, which today would be worth around $23 million, not to mention losing much of the record of his work and accomplishments. Now, this was 35 years later. He had been successful. The next morning, walking about the charred embers of his life's work, the 67-year-old inventor said this: "There is value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Now we can start anew." There's value in disaster. I don't know about you, but I've often felt as if I've failed at several times in my life. And often when I feel like I've failed, I fear that I'll be rejected, whether by God or by people. But the beauty of the gospel message is that even after all of our failed works are burnt up, God raises us out of the ashes and makes us new. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Romans chapter 11. Ah! There we go. We'll just do this. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. It says this: "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life." But what was God's answer to him? "I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if it is by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Let's pray. Father, help us not to rely on our works, but on your grace alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Do you believe, and this is something that is foundational to what we say we believe, but do you believe that your relationship with God is based totally upon God's grace? I was talking with my counselor recently about the lies we often think about God, which can then lead to us having all kinds of negative feelings about ourselves and the world. And he asked me to answer several questions as if I were answering them at my weakest moment. After answering several of his questions, I realized that I wasn't giving him the answers that he wanted. Now, I'm not saying that I'm perfect by any means, but the area that he was focusing on wasn't a problem area for me. So I wasn't giving him the answers that he wanted because he thought I was more messed up than this, I suppose. But it seemed like he thought that I was being dishonest with my answers. So I just told him as straightforward as I could. Listen, I feel closer to God now than I ever have, than I can possibly remember, because I know that God is love and that there's absolutely nothing that I can do that would cause him to stop loving me. I can simply rest in his love and rejoice that he shows me his grace. You see, the thing is, if you're a Christian, God has completely forgiven you of all of your sin, past, present, and future. All of your sin. It's as far from you as the east is from the west. You are wiped clean completely. And there's nothing that you could ever say or ever do that will cause God to reject you. He loves you, and he will never stop loving you. And yet, there are things that you can say and do that cause you to feel unloved, that cause you to feel like God is rejecting you or punishing you or discipling you. But the Bible says that God disciplines those that he loves. His discipline oftentimes feels like wrath, but it's only because he loves us. This was certainly the case for many of the Jews in the first century when they refused to receive Jesus as Savior. So Paul asks in verse 1, has God rejected his people? The Jews were God's chosen people, right? Out of all the people of the earth, God chose to bear his name and share his name with the whole world through the Jews. And yet, when they largely didn't receive Jesus as their Savior, who is God in human flesh, by doing so, they also turned away from the God who chose them. So God began to discipline them so that they would stumble over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus. But until they stumbled over that stone, they would feel cut off and rejected. Sometimes you might wonder if God has rejected you. Maybe you feel like you've messed up too bad or you haven't done enough good. But I want you to know that your relationship with God has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. It has everything to do with what promises that God has made toward you. It has everything to do with Jesus. So Paul answers the question in verse 1, has God rejected his people? He says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And if you've received Jesus as your Savior and you still sometimes feel rejected by God, know that it's not because of God that you feel that way. You don't feel rejected because God is rejecting you. Because by the blood of Christ, God has accepted you. And there's nothing that's ever going to change that. So if you ever feel rejected by God because of something that you've said or done, it's not God. The Bible calls Satan the accuser. And he's the accuser because he continues to try to accuse us even after we've received Jesus. He wants us to feel guilty. He wants us to be dormant in our faith. He still tries to make us feel bad, condemned. But the Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, God stands by his promises. And he's promised you eternal life. God made promises to Israel too. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For For I too, Paul says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul's rationale for why God has clearly not rejected his people is simply that God foreknew them. He foreknew them. God knew them before he made them. God knew them before they were born. God knew them and loved them even before they existed, before they loved him, before they could do anything to show their desire to worship him, and before they rejected him. God still loved them. God knew them. Even before that, he did not reject them. Even if they were faithless, God remains faithful to his promises. And God loves you the same way. Before you received Jesus, before you sinned, before you were born, even before you were conceived, God knew you and loved you and made a plan to save you by grace through faith in Jesus so that you could spend eternity with him. That's God's plan for you. That's God's plan for each person, but you need to trust in it. You need to trust in it. Into verse 2, it says, "Or don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal." So in desperation and in pride, possibly pride, Elijah thought that he was the only one. He thought that he was the only one out of all the people of Israel who actually had faith in God. But God answered Elijah, "No, you're not the only one. Don't think so highly of yourself, Elijah. You're wrong. There are still 7,000 Israelites who have kept from turning from me." Look at verse 5. "In the same way, there are also at this time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace." I want you to notice two things about Paul's statement here. First, God's election has to do with this present time. This present time. That's what it says. It says, there is at this present time a remnant chosen by grace. See, Calvinists, I don't know if you know the divide between Calvinists and Arminians, but Calvinists tend to think that the doctrine of election is primarily has to do with who's going to be saved in eternity, right? It has to do with what's going to happen after this life in eternity. But Paul clearly says here that God's choosing has to do with this life, this present time. God chose us for a purpose. God chose us just as God chose Israel for a purpose, so that we might be a light to the world, pointing to the light of the world. We're chosen for a purpose. So point to Jesus. Secondly, notice that God chooses us for this purpose by grace, but not because we're equipped for the job. There's a common saying among pastors that God calls, God equips the calls. He doesn't call the equipped. If you feel like you don't have anything to offer, well, that's good, because God didn't call you if you had something to offer. He wants to equip you when you're not equipped. God equips us after he calls us. But our Arminians tend to think that we had a role in God saving us, almost like the thing that differentiates us from unbelievers is how we were wise enough to pray a certain prayer. But scripture is clear that God chooses the weak of this world to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, and he does it by grace. And if you're a Christian, he chose you not because he needed you, not because you were smart enough, but because he wanted you in your weakness to find strength in Jesus. Sometimes when we look back at our works, sometimes we want to boast in them. And sometimes we're ashamed from the lack of them. Like when we do well, we want to take all the credit. And when we fail, we want to go into a deep depression or blame others, as if it was somebody else's fault. But Paul is reminding us here that our position before God doesn't rely on our successes or on our failures, but on his grace. Verse 7, "What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their back be bent continually. Now, once again, I want to remind you that election, in this context at least, has to do with this present time. And therefore, hardening also has to do with this present time. Paul was quoting in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. It says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. In this context, Moses was talking to the people of Israel because they were continually turning from God. It was fulfilled in history, in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua as well. It was fulfilled in history regarding that generation of Israel. And yet Paul seems to be saying that it applies to us also in our present. And yet in both of these cases, it's limited by that phrase. Did you see it? To this day. To this day. God certainly hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know if you know that passage in Exodus where it talks about God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. And just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Bible is saying here that God gave us, or gave unbelievers, gave, well, specifically in this context, unbelieving Jews, a spirit of stupor, right? So that they were hardened. And I think the same thing applies to all of us before we received Jesus. Before the time when God opened our eyes. And yet God will open our eyes, or has opened our eyes, and will open the eyes of all of Israel. Look at verse 11. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? If these verses, I'm going to read them again, at least that last one, talking about the Jews, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? If these verses don't fill us with hope, joy, and awe about just how big God's plan is, I'm not sure we've dwelt on them enough. See, God's plan is both terrifying and full of wonder because of how all-encompassing it is. You see, God does harden for a time until another time. God allowed Israel to fail and fall away so that the gospel would come to us, the Gentiles. And it says that he did this to make Israel jealous. I mean, they were the people of God, the chosen. They were God's children. But because of their disobedience, in large part, at one point in the Old Testament, God says that he divorced Israel. So God wanted Israel to become jealous. Not in an evil sense. God wasn't tempting them to sin, but in a good sense. God wanted Israel to see just how good he was going to be to the nations that actually received Jesus. He wanted them to see how the Gentiles rejoiced in God their Savior. He wanted the Israelites to remember the great blessings and promises that God has given to those who rest in his steadfast love. But until they humbled their hearts before God, they would continue to have hard hearts. It's like they were clinging to hearts of stone. But once again, this was only for a time. Paul writes in verse 12, now if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? How much more? Like, right now, we can be here blessed by God, blessed with salvation from God, because in large part these Jews didn't receive Jesus. And yet, they are still the people of God. So if we experience the blessing now because of their rejecting Christ, just imagine how much more blessing is going to be around when they receive Christ. That's what it's saying. Israel's transgression and failure led to the riches for the world. And if that's the case, Paul invited us just to imagine what it means when the fullness of Israel's inclusion back into the fold comes about. Paul is saying, man, if you think that you're blessed by God now, just wait until God really brings the fulfillment of all of his promises. Paul also wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no mind, human mind, has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. See, God has so much in store for you. We can't even conceive of it now. I mean, no matter how good you think heaven is, it's not even close. It's not even close. We can't even conceive of it. When the fullness, the entirety of Israel comes in, receiving Jesus as Savior, we'll also have a fullness of God's riches that we can't even imagine. You see, God loves us so much that he takes all of our failure and all of Israel's failure and rejection and freely gives us his fullness. And he even transforms our failure into fullness. He takes all of our sorrow and turns it into joy. So once again, if you've been feeling like a failure, or if you've felt rejected, rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus and know that all of his promises are true. All of his promises cannot fail. He will cleanse you, reminding you of his love for you and transform you from the inside out. I posted a devotional one day online last week about grace. And someone commented on it saying that my understanding of grace could lead to immoral living. I mean, if God just forgives all of our sin, what's keeping us from doing bad things? And here's what I responded. I said, I totally agree. Grace is scandalous. This is why Paul also wrote, shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, think about it like this. If grace doesn't lead you to have that thought, then why would Paul write this? Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. So we shouldn't go out sinning just because we know that we're forgiven by grace. Good deeds glorify God, certainly, and certainly ought to be done as we're thankful for what God has done for us. However, this does not negate the doctrine of grace itself. The simple gospel message is that God saves us from our sins because he loves us, not because we earned it in any way. And this is what I think a lot of Christians forget. I think a lot of Christians forget that salvation is completely by grace. Not to say that you don't rely on God's grace for yourself, and not to say that you think that you've somehow earned it, but sometimes in our relationship with others, and sometimes how we judge ourselves based on the sins that we still do because we're still sinners, we forget that we're not saved by our works, but by grace. If you've never received God's grace, there's nothing you need to do to earn it. You simply need to acknowledge it. Acknowledge that God loves you. Acknowledge that you're a sinner before him and you need his grace. And trust that the gospel is for you, that Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven in him.